I have now very much pleasure in calling on our brother Whittaker to address us. The address is two halves, and there will be a short interval in the middle. Brother Whittaker on the creation record.
The problem of the creation record has been with us a long time now, brethren and sisters, and it has caused a certain amount of distress, not without bitterness, in the conflict of opinion with regard to the interpretation of it. Now, I'm not bringing a spirit of contention here tonight. What I'm suggesting by way of our address is that we should forget all scientific theories, and we should start out and try to find out what the Word of God is telling us. This is very important. Now, before doing that, we want to underline the spirit of our approach. The Word of God stands true all the time. We've no doubts about, we've agreed on this many times. We've no doubts about the Word of God. None might make mistakes, but God won't have made any mistake. And in the end, when the Lord comes and explains it all to us, we shall find that the Word of God has been true through all the passing phases and fashions of science. But having said that, I want to make it very clear that I'm not here disparaging the work of scientists. They do a great work. They deserve our appreciation for all that they do, in the many blessings that they give to mankind, not unmixed, of course, in the many blessings that they give to mankind. And they need our sympathy, too, because the job is literally too big for them. And no scientist lives long enough to make very much impression, really, on the great problems with which science is confronted. And we don't either blame the scientist when he contradicts Genesis, because the scientist has never undertaken not to contradict Genesis. I think this is important. And so we're not going to sit on our high tower and look down over the scientific world and say we are superior. We're going to detach these two completely. Scientist is a man seeking to know. The Word of God seeks to reveal a lot of difference, and we must treat them separately without disrespect. No, I think, if anything, the blame lies with the Brotherhood rather than with the scientists, because the Brotherhood has never taken to the trouble, as far as I can find out, to find out what Genesis is actually telling us. Can you find anywhere in the writings of the truth a textual treatment of the creation record? Nobody has analyzed the text to find out what the record is telling us. We spend a lot of time talking around the subject without getting into it. And so tonight we want to forget scientific theories and go to the Word of God to see what it is telling us, if we can, and then, of course, we might form our impressions as to where science fits in. Now, we have two records here of creation. The first one starts at chapter 1, verse 1, and goes to the end of chapter 2, verse 3. And then the second record starts at chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Now, there's no contradiction here. There are two records, because the first one, which ends at verse 3 of chapter 2, is in fact an introduction to the book of Genesis. But Genesis itself has a structure. And starting at 2 verse 4, these are the generations of, you have 10 divisions as you go through the book of Genesis. 2 verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Chapter 5 verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. 6 verse 9, These are the generations, and so they go on in 10 subdivisions. So in approaching Genesis, we must at once see an introduction, chapter 1 and chapter 2 to the end of verse 3, and thereafter 10 sections, which we might explain later. These are the generations of. Now, this is the structure of Genesis. Now, having said that, quite clearly, this is not intended here in chapter 1 to be a rationale of the universe. It is not intended to be a rationale of the universe. Whatever that chapter 1 is intended to tell us, it is obviously related to the development of the plan of salvation which we have from chapter 2, verse 4 forward. The fall of man, provision made for a Saviour, the line through which the seed should come, and so on, culminating in man's salvation. So, obviously, on the face of it, the first chapter, and chapter 2 to the end of verse 3, this introduction is an introduction to a record about man's redemption. Now, having said that, I just want to put out a word of warning of what is coming to you. I think without any question, this creation record is not a cosmic view. I think it's much more circumscribed than ever we've suspected. And if I say that, I ought to prove it. And we shall try to do it in the course of our talk tonight. And this will, of course, obviously, very much affect our interpretation of this creation record and our understanding of its relation to the record that follows. But I say, at the outset, it is a much more circumscribed creation than we perhaps have suspected. And obviously, if we are trying to harmonize chapter 1 with a cosmic view of creation, with galaxies of stars millions of light years away, when it is not intended here, we've got the thing completely adrift, and we shall never get harmony, however much we try. Now, in the approach, there have been various theories advanced that each day represents a long period corresponding with one stage in evolution. You know the usual arguments. Well, you know, whether these things came about by evolution or by creation, you would expect them to be in this order. Now, Randall Short, in his Modern Discoveries in the Bible, has put a beautiful two-column list showing how that the various ages of evolution correspond to what you've got in Genesis 1. Well, whether it happened by creation, in stages by creation or by evolution, you'd expect that order to be the same. You'd expect that order to be the same. Because, obviously, you must have plant life before you can have animal life. And before you can have plant life, you must have conditions on the earth suitable for plant life. And by the time you've done that, you've pretty well established the order of the creation week. So that it isn't surprising that the theory of evolution advances a sequence which corresponds with this. That, in point of fact, is no argument at all. Now, another theory that has had great vogue in the Brotherhood and has appeared in our literature is a theory which was advanced by a German theologian called Kurz. Date, 3rd edition, 1857. The Bible and Astronomy by K.H. Kurz. Now, he revived an old theory that these creation days were, in fact, a visionary revelation of the drama of creation spread over a series of nights and days. That is a quote. And obviously, if these were a series of visions, day and night visions, then, of course, the time element with which the Brotherhood has been embarrassed in trying to interpret this would be removed, and we should pretty well be able to do what we liked with Genesis chapter 1. That is what it amounts to. But when you read in this record that it says seven times, and God saw and commented on the results of each day's work, it seems strangely incongruous if in fact what he saw in the visions of his own making was only pictorially representative of what really happened. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't hang together. It doesn't convince. You see, it says, and God saw what he had made. You have that saw seven times. And if it refers to God looking at his own visions and saying it's very good, it just does not make sense. And in any case, would you expect symbolism to start God's revelation? You cannot have symbolism without prior fact on which to base your symbolism. And for the whole of the biblical revelation to start in symbolism is in completely the wrong way around. You can't have symbolism at the beginning of the book. You can have in the apocalypse and pile up all the physical things of the Old Testament and the New into symbolism in the apocalypse, but not the other way around. Now, I'm convinced that these days are days of 24 hours, but in saying that, I underline again that the creation is much more circumscribed than is generally believed. Now, this 24-hour view is required, surely, by the first creation day, because there you have evening and morning were the first day. And consistent with this Hebrew scripture, as you know, the Jewish day has always started at sunset. Now, if the darkness of the first day continued throughout the evening, and the first morning dawned with the fiat of God, let there be light, then it's difficult to avoid the conclusion that the return of darkness to mark the beginning of the second day completed anything but a cycle of 24 hours. Now, this to me seems to tie it down very much to a 24-hour day. That has also been pointed out. When God introduces the Sabbath on the seventh day, this too is an argument in the same direction. We read at chapter 2, verse 3, God blessed or hallowed the seventh day. God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now that is saying that God has hallowed this seventh day as a commemorative Sabbath, and that from that time on, Adam and his wife Eve, and all people who are related to God thereafter, kept it as a commemorative Sabbath. Now, I cannot produce positive examples in Genesis of a Sabbath, but the cycle of seven occurs many times in the book of Genesis. And there's a hint of a cycle even so early as chapter 4, verse 3. And in process of time, the margin Hebrew, at the end of days. Here is a cycle determining when the sacrifice should be brought by Cain and Abel. Chapter 8, verse 10. You have 7 days mentioned here. Verse 12 again. There are several days, 7 day references with regard to the flood. 29th chapter, verse 26, Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn, fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also. Here is a cycle of 7 days. But it doesn't establish to the point of conviction, apart from that Genesis 2 verse 3, that the Sabbath was being kept week by week from the time of Adam and Eve onward. But then we go to Exodus, and at chapter 7, verse 25, we have 7 days mentioned. But now turn to chapter 16, which becomes more interesting. 16 verse 23 tells about gathering the manna. And it says here, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Now this was prior to the giving of the Sabbath law at Sinai. They were already keeping the Sabbath prior to the enunciation of the Sabbath law at Sinai. But it didn't carry the penal sanction of death that was given at Sinai. You compare that verse 23, verse 28, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? This was prior to Sinai, and they had their commandments and laws. Just like in the 26th of Genesis, you read of Abraham having a book of laws. It tells you quite clearly there about Abraham in the 26th chapter that he had a code of laws that God had given him. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice, Genesis 26 verse 5, you've no need to turn to it, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments and my statutes and my laws. So Abraham had a book of laws that God had given to him by which to live. And Israel had a book of laws when they were in Egypt before the laws were given at Sinai. They say so quite clearly at 16 verse 28 of Exodus. How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? So that we can understand how that the law of the Sabbath was already being kept prior to its being given at Sinai. Now turn over to the 31st chapter of Exodus, and there at verse, am I going too quickly for you? I'm sorry. I get excited and start racing along happily. Exodus 31 verse 14. Now here the Sabbath law was given at Sinai. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. And so when it was given at Sinai, the death penalty was attached to the breach of it. Now, in chapter 20 now we have the code given. 20 verse 8. And notice now it says, remember the Sabbath law. No new law this, you already know it. God in effect is saying, I know that you've had to let it lapse because you had to provide the tail of bricks every day, 7 days a week, and because of that, you couldn't keep it literally. But now remember, you've come out of the land, remember the Sabbath law to keep it holy. And so Israel kept that Sabbath on the seventh day. Why? Because God completed his creation in 6 days. Now, it's fatuous to suggest that they should keep a Sabbath of 24 hours every week if it was to commemorate the fact that God did his work in 6 age-long days. It just does not make sense. A very interesting point, though, if you agree to this literal 24-hour day in creation, then, of course, If the seventh day is the Sabbath, then the first day's work was on the Sunday. Agree? If the seventh day's rest of God was the Sabbath, then obviously the first day's work was on the Sunday. No coincidence, of course, it's just as we would expect, that the true light of the new creation came out of the darkness of Joseph's tomb early on the first day. John 20. Now we come to the manner of creation. As we read of this creation here, one would try perhaps to harmonize it with Darwinian or theistic evolution. That was done by imperceptible stages of progress. Now, this is different. Here it is quite different. God said, just as emphatically as that, and it was so. And no amount of mental or verbal jugglery, brethren and sisters, can harmonize these two viewpoints. And God said 9 times, and it was so, 7 times. As the psalmist says, he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. This was instant creation. The miraculous works of Jesus, which you and I agree upon, were of exactly the same order, weren't they? And we accept it in the case of Jesus, but we limit it in the case of the Almighty, which is absurd. Feeding of the 5,000, changing of water into wine, instant miracles of healing, even at a distance, all were creative acts rather than processes. And it was Jesus who said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And the manner of work was the same in both cases. Now, the manner of the creation of the species seems to follow a general pattern, which is rather interesting. As we know, in 2 verse 7, man is first formed and then made to live. And so also the animals, verse 19 of chapter 2, first formed and then made to live. Now, this is a pattern that appears to go right through, because we're told that the plants were first formed and then planted to bring forth seed. 2 verse 5. Every plant of the field before it was in the earth. Before it was in the earth. The plant was a creation. It was put in the ground. The Lord made great whales and then put them in their environment. This is the picture all the way through. Consistent in all the species. Which came first, the hen or the egg? No doubt. Creation makes it clear, doesn't it? No doubt. Now, a great deal has been made of the first instruction to man, be fruitful and multiply. 1 verse 28, and replenish the earth. That word replenish doesn't mean any more than our word replete. It doesn't mean fill again. It means fill in the original. In point of fact, at verse 22, it's the same Hebrew word. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill. It's the same Hebrew word that is translated replenish at verse 28. And it no more means fill again than our word replete does. So the record doesn't go any further than to tell us, as we have in verse 2 of chapter 1, the earth was shapeless, without form, and void. Void or vacant. Which means, without any equivocation whatever, brothers and sisters, and let's be clear about it, that before creation began, there was no life of any kind in it. It was without form and empty of life, of course. We cannot get around that one. Now we come to the creation of man and woman. Now, Scripture and of course especially the New Testament tells us that the whole of the human race is descended from one man. The passages you know as well as I do. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The first man is of the earth. By one man, sin entered. By one man's offense, death reigned. By the offense of one, judgment came. And if you accept the revised version of Acts 17, which seems to be preferred, God hath made of one, not one blood, God hath made of one every nation of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And the other passage you know so well, there was not a help meet found for man. And if there wasn't a woman there at all, had there been any other men on the earth, they couldn't have survived. So where does that lead us? If it is scientifically proved that fossils that have been discovered are of the men that inhabited the earth hundreds of thousands of years ago, and many are not satisfied with the evidence, by the way, but I say if it is scientifically proved, then we must postulate without any doubt whatever that those species became extinct. The earth was void. Became extinct before the creation of Adam and Eve. Now, we come now to reproduction of the race. He tells us that when Adam and Eve were made, God blessed them. God blessed them, said. Well, this word blessed them, which seems to attach to all life, verse 22, chapter 1, God blessed them. Verse 28, of the male and female, God blessed them. Just as Christ blessed the children during his ministry, so God blessed this first human pair, and told them, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply. It means, therefore, that they were capable of sexual reproduction before the fall. That's clear, isn't it? You can't get around that. Be fruitful and multiply. Addressed to the first pair. But with the fall, a change took place. You remember that prior to the fall that they were unclothed and yet in a complete state of innocency. And immediately they partook of the fruit of that tree, something happened. They had a sense of shame. There was a biological change took place. Don't be surprised if it was the fruit of the tree that caused it. I think Brother Owen has done a little bit of good work here. Don't be surprised if the fruit of the tree caused it. Because, you know, it tells of the fruit of another tree which could have caused a biological change if it could have gutted it. An instant giving of eternal life. So if one tree could create a biological change, expect the other one to do the same. But the point we're making is that as a result of the fall, on the woman God said, verse 16, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. There's a change in relationship between the man and the woman here. The reproductive processes were activated as a result of the fall. And it caused the multiplication. Here's the basic cause, of course, of the population explosion, which is troubling society today. It's part of the punishment that man brought upon himself by his own disobedience. Now, the next point that we ought to touch upon is the apparent contradiction between the first and second records in relation to the order of the creation of beasts and of man. In the case of the first record, the beasts are formed first. But in the case of the second record, 2 verse 7, man appears to be formed first. 2 verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast. Now this is what the critic gets hold of and says your first record contradicts the second. Well, it doesn't really, you know. Because if you turn to 2 verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. The Hebrew verb of form there, the Lord God formed, could equally be translated, the Lord God had formed. The Lord God had formed. And in point of fact, it is so translated at verse 8 of chapter 2. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the man whom he had formed. Exactly the same in the Hebrew. Exactly the same in the Hebrew. So what it means is the first record is correct. The second record is correct. When you translate verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field. You're in retrospectively the creation of the beast before the creation of man. Now, here we'd like to interpose a New Testament point related to Adam. We very often hear it said from our platforms that Adam was son of God. And this is based on Luke chapter 3, verse 28. First of all, remind ourselves that there's no hint in the Genesis record that Adam was son of God. The only passage that seems to hint at it is Luke 3, verse 38. The genealogy of our Lord ends, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Doesn't that say, therefore, that Adam was son of God? On the face of it, yes. But in any case, the word son is not in the Greek. It's in italics. Point number one. But you remember, of course, that the genealogy of Luke is expressed completely differently from that of Matthew. So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. But here it puts it differently. Why? Come back to Luke chapter 3 where it starts at verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Enoch, Joseph, which was the son of Eli. It is not saying that Joseph was the son of Eli, saying Jesus was the son of Joseph, Jesus was the son of Eli, Jesus was the son of Mattath, last verse, Jesus was the son of Enos, Jesus was the son of Seth, Jesus was son of Adam, Jesus was son of God. And this is the correct interpretation. I think Bullinger made this point very strongly in his Bible, Companion Bible. You might care to look at that. But I think this is quite sound when you analyze the way in which the genealogical links are traced down that third chapter of Luke. The point is that sonship requires begettal, of course, and that could not be said of Adam. And that is why the mode of expression in Luke is so different from that in the Matthew genealogy. We might just pick up here a point with regard to the creation of woman. At Genesis 2. We're told there how that the woman was formed out of the side of the man when a deep sleep came upon Adam. And you know how that this is taken up in Ephesians chapter 5. And there in every marriage service almost we have this marriage chapter quoted, and then at the end you have that remarkable statement of Paul at the end of Ephesians 5, where he says, but this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's saying that this mystery, a mystery is something that is disclosed for the first time. He says, I'm telling you something that's not been revealed before. That's what the word mystery means, wherever it occurs in the New Testament. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And he's revealing something that's not come through a Christian prophet before. And here he's telling us about this relationship of man and woman in marriage. It is a great mystery. I'm telling you something new, he says. It's lodged in the oracle of Genesis 2. What is it? That there you have a wonderful prophecy of Christ and his church. You know, there's one Anglican theologian who wrote up at the Church of Resurrection in Murphy, not very far from where I came from. He did some good theology, and he actually said that this is the first detailed prophecy of Christ and his church, which is rather remarkable, isn't it? But just as this wife of Adam was formed out of his side, and so when the spear was thrust into the side of our Lord, and forthwith there came out blood and water, the church was formed out of the side of our Lord in his sacrifice. But this is astonishing, isn't it? Because you see, if this is a prophecy of Christ and his church, let's bear in mind that it was given before the fall, or before there was any need for a redeemer even. That's rather wonderful, isn't it? Oh, we expect wonderful things in the Word of God, or do we? Have we ceased to? This is quite consistent with apostolic teaching, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And although we cannot understand it, we accept it, brethren and sisters. God knew all about a Savior even before there were sinners to say. That's what it means. I think we ought to stop there, because the next stage opens out a rather big... Just one more thought before we shut down. Man's dominion is defined in chapter 1, verse 26. And it says here, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth. So, man's dominion was defined before man himself was made. That's clear there in that passage. Before man was made, his dominion was defined. Now here is purpose. Here is purpose. And so consistent with this, you find in chapter 2, at verse 19, that God brought all the species to man, to Adam, to see what he would call them. But by giving a name to them, he was establishing, as it were in a divinely arranged ceremony, his supremacy, his dominion. By calling every species by name, he was asserting in that ceremony his dominion over these species. And in chapter 1, God himself calls certain spheres. Verse 5, and God called the light day and the darkness night. So in one case, man calls them. In another case, God calls them. Why? If the calling of these names of the animals, the fish and so on, so of man, was to assert his dominion, then it is saying that when God calls it day, when God calls it night, when God calls it heaven, it is to say, in effect, that these spheres are being reserved for God's own dominion. I think that's consistent and sound. Then, finally, just something to think about in your 10 minutes, which is very, I think, rather beautiful. In chapter 2, verse 22, we're told that the woman was taken from the side of Adam while he was asleep. And when he awoke, he said, God brought the woman to the man. Just as he brought the animals to the man to see what he would call them, so now he brings the woman to the man so that he could make his claim of dominion over the woman. And when the Lord awoke, the first to be brought to him was a woman. He could bring a man, but it wasn't. It was a woman. And you never read of her again. She might have lived to old age, but Revelation never tells you again of Mary Magdalene. It was appropriate that she should remain, at least in the revelation of God, permanently obscured, because she represented Christ's own bride.